Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
You have your Bibles. 1 Kings chapter 13 is where we left off. Last week, we started chapter 13 of 1 Kings. Life of Jeroboam is the topic. And we went a little bit of the way into it, promised that we'd come back to it this week. Life of Jeroboam. After Solomon's failure, God moved his favor to the northern kingdom. He promised Jeroboam, if he and his descendants would be faithful, they'd have the same kind of dynasty that God had promised to David. He promised, look, I'll bless you as long as you bless me, as long as you're obedient. It'll be son after son after son on the throne of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that split away. They failed almost immediately. Literally, I think you'd have to think hard to imagine a scenario where they could have failed more quickly, because as soon as Jeroboam is there, he says, well, the last thing I want is for the people in the north to be making pilgrimage to the south a couple, three times a year. We need alternate places of worship. We need local worship. So he sets up two golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel, because the whole golden calf thing worked so well the last time the children of Israel tried it. He set up a religion of convenience. We talked about this last week. And almost as quickly as they split off, they set up this religion of convenience. As soon as they did that, almost as quickly as he could have, God pronounces judgment on them. Just by way of review, as we open chapter 13, God sends a man from Judah to Bethel, because apparently there aren't many or even any men of God left in the north. He finds Jeroboam standing by the altar, acting as priest in this one-off religion that he'd invented. The man of God doesn't even address Jeroboam directly. Instead, he speaks to the altar. He prophesies to this hunk of stone, prophecies of revival. He says 300 years from now, actually he doesn't specify that, but we know. He says sometime down the road, there'll be a king named Josiah. There's going to be revival. People are going to turn to God, and they're going to burn the bodies of priests like you on altars like this. Jeroboam doesn't like this prophecy for some strange reason. So he tries to have the man of God arrested, but as he points to the man of God, verse 4, Jeroboam's hand withers right before his eyes, and at the same time, the altar splits. The short-term prophecy that the man of God had given to validate the long-term judgment that he was pronouncing. God so often works that way. And I love God's, I don't know if you call it a sense of humor quite, but I love that the accent note that God puts on this, using the altar, this edifice of false worship, as the sign of his impending judgment. It's a nice touch. So the king answers, verse 6, and says to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. I'm going quickly because we covered this last week. But notice, it's worth noticing again what Jeroboam doesn't say. He says, your God. He doesn't say, my God. And notice that there's no repentance as he says it. He regrets the consequences. He's got a hand he can't use. But there's no confession. There's no repentance. If we weren't sure before, we're sure when we get to verse 6 that his fate is sealed. So the man of God, nonetheless, entreats the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Why? Why does God heal this unrepentant lout of a king? Well, we speculated last week, is it simply the kindness of the Lord which does lead us to repentance? Maybe. I think more likely he wants to make sure God does that Jeroboam knows that this wasn't a coincidence, that he didn't just happen to throw an aneurysm or have a stroke at this particular moment. No, this is really God who caused the hand to wither and then who healed it, validating, verifying that the man from Judah knows what he's talking about. He's speaking for the Lord. I think it was a Hebrews 2 kind of a thing. And if you want to just keep a finger where you are and flip over to Hebrews chapter 2. The author of Hebrews gives us words that I think apply to you and I in our day every bit as much as they do to Jeroboam in his situation. The author of Hebrews warns us at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 2, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away, like Jeroboam did, for example. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, which it did, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, we're seeing an example of that right now in the Old Testament, how shall we, you and I, the church, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witnesses both with signs and wonders, with miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Jeroboam saw three miracles in 3 minutes. His hand was withered, the altar split, his hand was healed. He couldn't say he didn't know that there was something divine and supernatural going on. He had no excuse for not knowing that God had just authenticated the words from the man of Judah. Just like you and I can't say that we don't know based on prophecies fulfilled, based on miracles that happened, based on the testimony of dozens and dozens of witnesses. We can't say that we don't know that Jesus died and rose again on the third day as payment for our sins. The ultimate act of kindness that should lead us to repentance. We're going to come back here before we're done if you want to keep a finger on it. But Jeroboam's heart doesn't change. It should, but it doesn't. He has the chance when the prophecy is first spoken. He's got the chance when his hand withers. He has the chance when he hears the words, "Your God," come out of his mouth. He should have that moment realized, what did I just say? Your God. I remember when he was my God. He had a chance to repent when his hand was healed. He takes advantage of exactly none of those opportunities. Instead, he makes, I think, the mistake that so many of us make. He confuses God's mercy with God's acceptance. Because he walks away from the whole encounter, no harm done, he assumes, well, then there must have been no foul. And he continues to push ahead. He continues down the path that he'd been on. Skip ahead to verse 33. He doesn't turn from his evil way, but again made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated them. It was no longer sons of Aaron. Anyone who wanted to be a priest, you could go online and fill out the form and send in $10 and you could be a priest. And he became one of the priests of the high places, which he wasn't supposed to do as king. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam. What thing? Redefining worship, making up his own religion based on convenience rather than covenant. That was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, and the outcome was that God exterminated and destroyed it from the face of the earth. So let's continue, jump to chapter 14. Let's see how the story ends. There's some verses here we'll come back to, but let's keep going with this narrative. Let's keep our focus on Jeroboam for the moment. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. The word for son, and it doesn't really matter, but the word for son here doesn't imply little baby, and I mention it just because that's what a lot of people default to. It simply means son, but his son is quite ill, and Jeroboam said to his wife, "Please arise and disguise yourself that they might not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who told me that I would be king over this people." So let's get our name straight. Abijah is the son. Ahijah is the prophet, a man who hears from God, or at least who has in the past. He was the one who brought the message to Jeroboam that God had plans for him to be king over the northern tribes. His son is sick. He wants to consult someone who has a track record of hearing from God. So he sends his wife in disguise and tells her, verse 3, to take with her 10 loaves, some cakes, a jar of honey, and go to him. He'll tell you what will become of the child. Going to a prophet, I can understand. That makes a certain amount of sense. But why in disguise? Don't know for sure. There's several things in the passages we're looking at tonight where we're left to speculate. If Ahijah is still worshiping the one true God, maybe Jeroboam doesn't want his wife to get called down or asked a lot of questions about the apparent hypocrisy of, on the one hand, setting up his own religion, but on the other hand, seeking advice and counsel from a prophet. Or maybe he doesn't want to put Ahijah in the position to have to decide whether to confront the obvious sin or to ignore it when he wants to ask a favor of him. Maybe he doesn't want to admit that he doesn't trust in his own idols. He doesn't want anybody to see his wife going to one of the holdouts of Judaism. Maybe he thought he could fool God. Who knows? We don't know, and we don't have to know which of those it was to know that Jeroboam's in a really bad place at this point. Forget disguising his wife for a moment. Forget what he does. Think for a second about what he doesn't do at this juncture. There's still no repentance. He reasonably, perhaps even logically, could have looked at the illness of his son and said, you know what, this is God trying again to get my attention. But he doesn't seem to consider that possibility. He doesn't mention, at least, the possibility of the sin in his life. He doesn't seem even to be asking for counsel. He doesn't say to his wife, go talk to this prophet and ask him what we should do. There isn't even a request for intercessory prayer here. He's only interested in one thing. Tell me what's going to happen so I can prepare myself for it. Me, 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 me. It's exactly the danger we face in studying the book of Revelation, by the way. If you think about it, if you think what we're undertaking on Sunday mornings, what's the book of Revelation about? When in doubt, say Jesus. Yeah. And it's really important that we know that that is the right answer. The book of Revelation is about Jesus and about our relationship to him. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ to us. If we let it become a 22-chapter fortune cookie, we've missed the point entirely. But back to 1 Kings, verse 4, Jeroboam's wife does like she's told. She arose and went to Shiloh, came to the house of Ahijah, but Ahijah couldn't see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. He's old and can no longer see, but just because he's blind doesn't mean he doesn't know what's going on. Amos 3:7, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And sure enough, verse 5, that's what the Lord does. The Lord had said already by the time she shows up, the Lord had already said to Ahijah, here's the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he's sick. So here's what I want you to do, God says, thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in, she'll pretend to be another woman. So God's scripting him, in other words. And so it was, verse 6, when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. That's got to freak you out a little bit. Why do you pretend to be another person? You really think the Lord doesn't see things the way they are, in other words? You really think I'm a servant of the true and living God? What's the point in trying to deceive me, is the subtext. Thomas Paine, one of our founding fathers, said, reputation is what men and women think of us. Character is what God and the angels know of us. There's a whole sermon there. Why do we pretend? Actually, it's the back half of Sunday's message. Why do we pretend? Why do we act as if? What do we have to fear? If we're in Christ, our sins are forgiven. Do we really believe that? And do we act like we believe that? Do we live like we believe that? And do we catch ourselves not believing it when from time to time we doubt and stumble? And do we remind each other that we should believe that and we can believe that? Jeroboam was clearly doing none of those things. And the words God has Ahijah speak to him reflect it. Verse 6, God says to Ahijah to say to Jeroboam's wife, to say to Jeroboam, I've been sent to you with bad news. Go tell Jeroboam, verse 7, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all of his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. You've done more evil than all who were before you. What he's saying is that Jeroboam's worse than Solomon and Saul combined. Might even be saying worse than Solomon and Saul and all of the bad leaders during the time of the judges combined. With less excuse, because Jeroboam has greater revelation than any and all of his predecessors. But even so, he's gone, still verse 9, and gone and made for himself other gods, molded images to provoke the one true God to anger. God says, you've cast me behind your back. That means exactly what you think it means. You've turned your back on me. You've disrespected me. You're acting as if I'm not there. Therefore, behold, verse 10, I'll bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I'll take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it's all gone. Going to take you out like you take out the trash, in other words. Notice, by the way, David is still the standard. David sinned horribly, right? Grievously. But when confronted with his sin each and every time, sometimes right away, sometimes after a little while, when confronted with his sin, what did David do? He repented each and every time. Jeroboam has been confronted with his sin several times in several different ways, just in these few passages. Visited by a man of God. But still, he keeps on keeping on with his sin. There's really only two choices that we have when we're confronted with our sin. One is confess and repent and find forgiveness at the cross. And that opportunity is always available to us as long as we draw breath. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The Christian's bar of soap, and I think probably the most precious promise in Scripture. That's one option we have when we're confronted with our own sin. The other option is to go sin more sin. Go pile it on, bigger, higher, more deeper. Why? So that we can distract ourselves or amuse ourselves or anesthetize ourselves so that we don't think or care about our sin anymore. Those are the two options. Jeroboam chooses B. He keeps on sinning. And he keeps on sinning right up until judgment comes. All of his male relatives are going to die violent deaths, God says in verse 10. They're going to be carted off like you cart off the trash. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city. The birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. What's implied there is that they're going to be accursed. To not be buried was equivalent to being cursed in this place in this time. They're not going to even be given a decent burial. They're going to be food for the scavengers. With one exception, verse 12, Jeroboam's wife is told, arise therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child that she came to talk to him about, the child shall die. The child she came asking about is going to die just like all of the others, with one important exception. That one is going to die with some dignity. Verse 13, all of Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. Why? He's the only one of Jeroboam, the only one of his offspring, the only one of his male relatives who shall come to the grave and have a real funeral, because in him there's found something good toward the Lord God of Israel and the house of Jeroboam. Okay, so that seems a little backwards. If this is the one good male out of all of them, why does God take his life? We'll turn it around. From God's perspective, what's going on here, God's not taking his life. From God's perspective, he's sparing him, Jeroboam's son, from having to watch as the kingdom falls apart and as judgment is carried out against all of his uncles, cousins, brothers, nephews. From God's perspective, this is mercy. Does God really do that? Sure. Isaiah 57, verse 1, the righteous perishes and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. We have this bias. It's hardwired into us. It's part of our DNA. We fear death. It's part of being born fallen beings. We're born knowing that we're born into sin and that death awaits us. And even as believers in Jesus Christ, knowing better, there's still that echo of original sin in our flesh that causes us to fear death. So when we hear about God taking someone, we automatically assume that's a bad thing. No, it can be a very, very good thing. God's evacuating this soul out of the impending destruction. Because shortly, verse 14, the Lord is going to raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day. What? Even now. The wheels are already in motion, in other words, for Baasha to come to power. We'll read about it in chapter 15, which is either 2 or 22 years from now, depending upon how you read it. But there's going to be, within a few years, a near-term judgment. Eventually, verse 15, there's the long-term. The Lord is going to strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He'll uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river. Why? Because they've made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. Speaking of the Assyrians conquering Israel, it's going to happen about 200 years from when these words are spoken. Because the sin of Jeroboam not only continues, it gets even worse. Not only does Jeroboam not repent, he throws himself headlong into his sin. His sin begets other sins until Israel's not worshiping the one true God in any way, shape, or form, but is entirely given over to idolatry. That's what happens when we liberalize our belief system. If you look at the history where Christianity has been liberalized, when people have said, we need to loosen it up a little bit. We need some room around the edges. It always results in something different altogether emerging. I went to graduate school with Methodist and Presbyterian ministers who did not believe in the crucifixion or resurrection of Jesus Christ. They thought it was myth. Believed in Jesus, preached from the Bible, but they couldn't believe, and I'm not making this up, and I'm not speculating, I had these conversations. They couldn't believe that the story of a loving God would be so bloody. Their words, not mine. You take blood out of the Bible, there's nothing left. Life is in the blood. You're reinventing Christianity at that point, which isn't new. We saw the Judaizers do it in Acts. We saw the Gnostics do it as we went through John's epistles. And right through church history, every generation, there have been those reinventing Christianity. And it always starts with good and noble intentions. Think about the Shakers a few hundred years ago. I meant Quakers. It actually applies to both of them, but let's go with Quakers for a moment. Both of them went screwy, but the reason I want to talk about Shakers, I remember going to a friend's meeting one Sunday morning. And one of the people came late to meeting, apologized. He had a loaf of bread. He had a big bottle of grape soda. And he said, I'm sorry, I was supposed to bring the elements for communion this morning, but I couldn't find a store open anywhere. I finally had to go to a 7-Eleven. The reason the stores were closed was that it was Easter morning. And no one there, around the whole circle, everybody said, oh, yeah, I guess it is. The Quakers began as a very conservative evangelical Christian group. But a little liberalization, a little redefinition, a little let's clarify, and now there's something different altogether. That's the history of the church. As we continue our study in Revelation, we're going to see it's also the future of the church. We're going to read about the great apostasy, the falling away. And it's already begun. Jude saw it in his day. John saw it in his day. We're seeing it in our day. And in a sense, we see it foreshadowed here in 1 Kings. We see it in the history of the northern kingdom. But instead of learning from Israel's mistakes, instead of looking at 1 Kings and going to school on it and saying, you know what, let's make different mistakes. We're going to mess up, but let's not do that. We see the church repeating them again and again. And that's a whole sermon unto itself. It's a dangerous sign when churches stop reading the Old Testament. Is it sin? Not in and of itself, perhaps, but I think it's dangerous. Why? You know, you're here on Wednesday night, I'm sort of preaching to the choir. But have your answer ready when people ask you, what is there of value in the Old Testament? Why do you study the Old Testament? And I promise you, the question is going to come up more and more and more as the days get shorter, as Jesus' return gets nearer. The short answer is that without the Old Testament, we have less and less context for what we see in the New Testament. Less and less context makes it easier and easier to rewrite the words of Jesus and the words of apostles. to fit another agenda. In any case, the end of Israel is foreshadowed there in verse 16. Ahijah prophesies that God will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin. Sins that start with Jeroboam and never stop. Jeroboam's wife hears all this. She arose, she departed, she came to Tirzah, which is a city in the north, possibly a second capital city, possibly their summer home, we don't know for sure. But when she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. There's the short-term fulfillment that validates the long-term prophecy. They buried him, and all Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet, which is also a confirmation that this isn't an infant. This is a boy or a man old enough at least to know God, old enough to be known and loved by the people. Now, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war, how he reigned, indeed, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. The period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, so he rested with his fathers, and Nadad, his son, reigned in his place. All of which can leave us feeling a little bit smug, and maybe just a little bit superior, because Israel was warned and warned and warned again. The word came through prophets, and they didn't repent. What do we expect? They got what was coming to them. But we skipped over a section here tonight that I think will leave us a little more humble. Possibly a lot more humble. As we look at Israel, and as we continue, things are going to get worse before they get better. It's important to keep in mind, every time we point a finger at Israel or at Judah, there's three pointing back at us. Jeroboam takes Israel into apostasy. The church is headed that way, the same way. John and Jude warn us. Jesus, in the book of Revelation, has begun to warn us, and he's going to continue. And that's not a warning for other people. That's a warning for the church. Well, not Calvary, Wichita. Other churches, not us. You know, we're one of the good churches. Be careful. Well, why should we be careful? We're solid. We're established in Christ. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. Yeah, but Jeroboam was walking with the Lord when God called him. The first time he met Ahijah, when Ahijah said, hey, God has picked you to be the king of this new kingdom that he's setting up in the north, Jeroboam was walking with the Lord at that point. He believed in God, he was following God, he was obeying God, and he kept doing all of that right up to the point that he stopped. And the man from Judah that God sent to warn him was also walking with God and serving God and loving and obeying God right up to the point where he stops. Let's go back to the last chapter. We left off at verse 7. Let's see what we skipped. Man of God, not Ahijah. We're back to the man of God from Judah, the one that prayed that God would heal Jeroboam's hand. Jeroboam doesn't repent. We left off there. Jeroboam's happy to have the consequences of his sin removed. No repentance. But hey, he doesn't have a paralyzed arm, and that's a good thing. So verse 7, the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself. I'll give you a reward. For Jeroboam, it's not about, you know, the healing coming from God. It's about the man God used to do the healing. He's confused about whose scalpel and whose surgeon in this whole transaction. Man of God isn't confused, not yet at least. The man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I wouldn't go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. What's the big deal? Why did God lay all of this on him? We talked a little bit about it last week. I think he doesn't want to give Jeroboam any room at all whatsoever to think that God or the man of God approves of his lack of repentance. I don't think he wants to give any outside observers any room to doubt whether or not God approves of Jeroboam's actions. Doesn't want to give the slightest appearance of compromising his own beliefs. Doesn't want to have any fellowship with idols at all whatsoever. All the stuff that John warned about in 1 John, it's all right here, isn't it? Also, the possibility of not wanting to give the appearance of serving for any kind of reward. Maybe it's a combination of all of these, who knows? We're just guessing based on what God says elsewhere in his word. Things that might apply from this situation. We're reaching into John. We're reaching into Jude. We're reaching into Revelation and other places. Here's what it could be. Strictly speaking, I suppose it doesn't really matter because honestly, I'm not sure that the man of God wondered or cared why God gave him those instructions. God spoke. The response of a godly man is to trust and obey. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with scratching around a little bit, digging into possible reasons why the man of God did what he did. Scripture says we need to be careful because it's not explicit. Let's not speak authoritatively when we're speculating, but I think it's okay to speculate as long as we label it as such. I think that comparing Scripture against Scripture helps us. It helps us understand the heart of God and the character of God. So when we run into a situation that's not covered by the black letter of God's Word, we can better assess and better respond. We can have a better sense of what would God have for us to do here. I think of a time a few years ago, I was at a church that was given an opportunity to participate in a Billy Graham crusade, one of the last ones that he did. Seemed like a no-brainer, Billy Graham. But when it came to the whole follow-up, you know, you do the crusade and Billy Graham preaches and shares the gospel, and then people who respond, people who come forward, they have an opportunity to meet with a new believer counselor who makes sure that they understand the gospel and answers questions, and then points them to churches in their area, wherever they're from, where they can get plugged in and get discipled. Well, the dilemma is the list that they wanted to put us on as one of these follow-up churches had Catholic churches on it. What do you do with that? When there are Catholic churches there alongside your church, when some of the actual follow-up workers are Roman Catholic priests wearing collars. Where's the verse that tells you what you should do in that situation? I don't think there is one. I don't think that's a situation that you can proof text. You have to look across Scripture and say, what does the character of God say about a situation like this? On the one hand, you've got all of the verses that we've been reading on Sunday morning about not having fellowship with false teachers. Don't even have a cup of coffee with them. And am I calling the Roman Catholic Church false teaching? I am. Are there people who are saved in the Roman Catholic Church? There are. I'm convinced of it. But they're not saved because of Roman Catholic doctrine. They're saved in spite of it. And that's a conversation for another night. But if what I just said troubles you, talk to me about it. I don't want to get side railed right now, but it's important, and let's talk about it if we're not on the same page. I do think that Roman Catholic believers exist. I've known many, but they're saved in spite of Roman Catholic doctrine, not because of it. Here's the thing. Take that idea to its logical biblical conclusion, where you end up with, well, stay off the list. Don't associate with them. Don't put your name next to them. Avoid the guilt by association and avoid giving them any credibility in the process. On the other hand, you've got all of the verses that say, for lack of knowledge, my people perish. And if you go in and present yourself, Calvary Chapel, a solid Bible teaching church as an alternative, well, is it worth it if just one soul ends up in a Calvary hearing the Word of God rather than somewhere else? Incidentally, and sort of off the subject, we've been presented with a neat opportunity to participate in a different kind of crusade. Greg Laurie has done harvest crusades throughout the country for many years. Last year, he piloted something called Harvest America, which is an online streamed version of a stadium crusade. I was skeptical. We passed. We didn't participate. I was a skeptic. Pastors that I know that were a part of it universally are singing its praises. It was great for their church. People came to the Lord through it. We're praying seriously about being involved in it this September, and I'd encourage you to pray with us. But coming back to my point is, as we compare Scripture with Scripture to try to understand who God is and where He's coming from, that's a good and godly thing to do, because an awful lot of what we encounter in this life isn't spelled out perfectly, concisely, in black and white. On the other hand, that's not to say that our obedience should be conditioned on our understanding. I don't have to understand what God is asking me to do in order to obey it. Think about the dietary laws that we read about in the Old Testament. It was 19th, 20th century before medical science really understood a lot of the biology, a lot of the medicine behind them. They're all solid, sound scientific counsel to people living in that kind of an environment. But it was centuries before we realized that. For centuries, the Jewish people just knew it was what God was asking them to do. God didn't expect his people to wait until they understood, was the point. He expected his people to trust him, to see his faithfulness, to see the evidence of his love all around them, and to say, you know what, I have no reason at all whatsoever to doubt that God has my best interests at heart. I've got every reason to believe that he loves me and cares for me. I'm going to do what he asks me to do because he's God. From time to time, God says, trust me now, and doesn't give us the why. Ultimately, there's a question in that for all of us, I think. Jew or Christian, believer or unbeliever, do we trust God? I've listened to pastors try to explain to unbelievers why homosexuality is against God's law and throw out statistics about health and family stability and depression and the impact on kids and communities, all of which might be true, and I think all of which is a horrible mistake. Because if you're speaking to non-believers, as soon as the conversation becomes about experts and statistics, I've already lost. Because for every number, there's another number. For every study, there's another study. And the more we're talking about numbers and studies, the less we're talking about God and his faithfulness. When somebody comes to Christ, when somebody accepts that this is the Word of God and it's true and that God loves me and came to the earth and lived as a man and died on the cross for my sins, once I accept that as truth, everything else in its time is going to fall into place. Without God, none of it is going to make sense. Well, we're not going to persuade ourselves against our will by statistics or studies either. Even as believers, we need to realize the reason that we love and serve God is because he's God. Trust and obey. There's no other way if we believe that God is God. And if God is saying, stay away from the edge, the answer isn't, well, I'm going to stand on the edge until you tell me why, God. I deserve an explanation. And until I get one, I'm just going to stand here and I'm going to look over and I... Okay. When God says, stay away from the edge, it doesn't mean ask, it doesn't mean wait. It doesn't even mean investigate. It means obey. What does that have to do with this man of God? Well, verse 10, he does what God says to do initially. He went another way, didn't return by the way he came to Bethel. So far, so good. Didn't eat or drink with Jeroboam, went home a different way. But verse 11, we come to an old prophet dwelling in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he'd spoken to the king, everything from the beginning of the chapter, in other words, the prophecy to the altar and the hand withering and so forth. And their father said to them, verse 12, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah, and he said to his son, saddle my donkey. They saddled the donkey. He rode on it, went after the man of God, and caught up with him. He found him sitting under an oak and said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? Wants to make sure he's got the right guy. Man of God said, yep. The old prophet from Bethel says to him, come home and eat bread with me. Kind of the same offer, more or less, that Jeroboam made. Man of Judah, verse 16, said, I can't return with you, nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. In Israel, in other words, in the northern kingdom. For I've been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way that you came. So interesting, the instructions, it was kind of fuzzy earlier, they weren't just about Jeroboam. He wasn't supposed to eat or drink. He was supposed to fast until he got back to Judah. But verse 18, the old man from Bethel said to him, I'm a prophet too. I'm a prophet just as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back to you, to your house, that he might eat bread and drink water. Yeah, I heard from an angel. Yeah, that's the ticket. And just in case we have any doubt, Scripture tells us he was lying to him. Not that he was a prophet. He was a prophet, verse 11, but he hadn't heard from the Lord to take the man of Judah back home with him. So why does he lie? It's another one of those things we don't know. Was he desperate for fellowship with another believer? I don't know if he even was still a believer. If he was a believer, why was he in Bethel? Why not just slide across the border to Judah where people were still worshiping the one true God? But who knows? Maybe he was jealous of the attention that God was giving him. Maybe he saw the man from Judah as a threat. I don't know. Whatever his motive, the old man lies. That we know for sure. And the man of Judah bought it. So he went back with him, ate bread in his house, verse 19, and drank water, everything that God had told him not to do. And it happened as they sat at the table that the word of God came to the prophet who had brought him back. He didn't really hear from the Lord before, and all of a sudden he does hear from the Lord. Verse 21, he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, because you've disobeyed the word of the Lord and haven't kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back and ate bread and drank water in the place which the Lord said to you, 'Don't do this,' your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." That doesn't answer the question, by the way, of whether or not the old man from Bethel was walking with the Lord. You need to be walking with the Lord to expect to hear from God, but it's not a requirement. God can speak to whoever he wants to. Think about Balaam. Think about Jonah. God can speak to people who are not walking with him. So whether the prophet's walking with the Lord or not, God speaks to him. He conveys the message to the man from Judah. But what do we do with this message? Because this is trippy. He stops to have bread and water with a guy who says that he's a prophet, and God says, well, you're not going to make it back to Judah alive. That's what verse 22 means. Your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. You're not going to make it back home before you're dead. And that's what happens, verse 23. After he'd eaten bread and after he'd drunk water, he saddled the donkey, the prophet whom he'd brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. History, by the way, records that there were lions in Palestine up to the 1200s AD, so a lion being there is not a big thing. But the fact that the lion kills him and then doesn't disturb the corpse, that's unusual. The fact that the lion doesn't attack the donkey is strange. The fact that the donkey watches all of this and doesn't bolt, that's complete. You know, it all bears, you take it all together, it all bears witness there's something supernatural going on. And people were there to see it. Verse 25, men passed by, saw the corpse thrown on the road, the lion standing by the corpse, and they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, well, it's the man of God who is disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him. We'll come back to that in a minute, but let's just get through the narrative. The prophet spoke to his sons, saying, saddle the donkey for me. They saddled it, and he went and found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion hadn't eaten the corpse or torn the donkey. Still. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, verse 29, laid it on the donkey and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him, not in the land of his fathers, but in Bethel, just the way that God had said in verse 22. He laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over it, saying, alas, my brother. So it was after he'd buried him that he spoke to his son, saying, when I'm dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines in the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass. The prophet of Bethel is convicted. Jeroboam wasn't. But the prophet of Bethel walks away from this whole episode saying, wow, God is real and he means what he says. If the prophecy of the death of the man of Judah came to pass just the way that God said, well, then the prophecy that the man of Judah brought, that's going to come to pass. And the prophet from Bethel, he was shaken because he had to know that his sin was worse than any sin that the man from Judah had committed. But none of this answers the question, why does God deal so harshly with a man who had served him so faithfully up to this point? Let me try to answer the question with a question. Why shouldn't he? Why shouldn't God deal with him harshly? We talked earlier about combing through the Bible and comparing Scripture with Scripture to try to better understand the character of God and his qualities, his attributes, the principles that underlie his actions. Well, one of the principles that we see most consistently in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is what? To whom much is given, much is expected. We like it when that applies to other people. And we like it when we're on the upside of it. Not so much when it applies to us in a negative way. We read about Israel and all of the love that God had shown them and all the revelation that he'd given them. And then we see Israel spit in God's face and we say, well, okay, Israel, you got what was coming to you. But then why do we expect God to deal less harshly with Judah or with the man from Judah? Why do we expect God to deal less harshly with his church? Go back to our study from last weekend, 1 Peter 4:17. Judgment begins where? House of God. Judgment doesn't begin among the atheists. Judgment doesn't begin among the Satanists. Judgment doesn't begin in Hollywood or Pakistan. Judgment doesn't begin among the fornicators or the sodomites. Judgment begins in the church. Why? Because God loves the atheists. And God loves the fornicators and the sodomites. God loves the Muslims and the Hindus. He loves the Hollywood producers. God so loves the world that he sent his only begotten son. But the world isn't going to be reached. The world isn't going to hear about God's love. The world isn't going to witness or experience God's love if God's people, his chosen method to reach the world with the gospel, are compromising or disobedient. God is willing that none shall perish, no matter what their upbringing, no matter what their past, no matter what their present. He's willing that none shall perish and all would come to repentance. But why would they? Why will they if the word they hear doesn't match the actions they see? Or if the word they hear applies to them, but it doesn't apply to us? Because we've got Christian liberty, so it's a different set of rules. Or if the word they hear doesn't match the word they read, because we've had to reinterpret the Bible for today. Or whatever. And the word of this whole episode apparently reaches Jeroboam, verse 33. Again, we read, after this event, Jeroboam didn't turn from his evil way. The message he should have taken away from all of this, if God punishes a prophet who is deceived, how much more is he going to punish a king who is willfully wicked? But he doesn't. Instead, he says, nah. I can't hear you. What's the message that we should take away? If a deceived prophet forfeits his life for not serving God faithfully, what are we going to forfeit? What are we going to give up in eternity if we compromise? If we mess with God's message? If we mess with his ministry? What will we sacrifice in eternity? The answer is not our salvation, by the way. Don't go there. But 2 Timothy 2, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also vessels of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. We're all headed for heaven if we've trusted Jesus. If we said yes to his sacrifice on the cross as payment for our sins, then our eternity in terms of heaven or hell is not uncertain. But we're not all headed for the same standing in heaven. We're not all looking forward to the same rewards, the same opportunities in heaven, because those are a function of our faithfulness here. I'm assuming we're interested in rewards and opportunities. Emerson, Pastor Emerson, who did the Love and Respect series that our marriage ministry went through, he made an interesting point. He says that, you know, there's something in us that wants to be humble and sheepish and say, oh gosh, I don't want any rewards. He said, really? When Jesus says, hey, I'm coming with rewards, you're going to say, no, Jesus. Peter tried that. It didn't work well. But how do we proceed, assuming that we're interested? Well, again, 2 Timothy 2, Paul continues, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, in other words, cleanses himself from dishonor, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. How do we do that? How do we not be the man from Judah? How do we not make his mistake? Assuming we're starting in the same place, loving and serving the Lord, how do we not get off track the way that he got off track? Five things, I think, as we wrap up. And they all come from one thing. F.B. Meyer, an author that I respect a lot, has a very simple, very profound suggestion. He says, the way to not go where the man from Judah went is to deal with God firsthand. And why wouldn't we when you think about it? We have God's Word. We have the Holy Spirit living in our hearts to illuminate God's Word. We have access to God's throne of grace through Jesus that allows us to apply and interpret God's Word, that empowers us to walk in God's Word. We need to depend on all of that. And we need to let nothing become a substitute for any of that. At least five ways the man of Judah strayed from dealing with God firsthand. The first, we'll go through these quickly. He was confronted with a man who was older, who claimed to hear from God. Natural temptation. We assume with age comes wisdom. We defer to both. But God holds him accountable for knowing and obeying the word that he knew, no matter what kind of packaging surrounded something from the contrary. Second thing the man from Judah did, he let his guard down because he thought he was speaking brother to brother. Hey, you're a prophet, I'm a prophet, we're all prophets, let's have fellowship. And the temptation is to relax and to not be as diligent because you know what? It's not like we're going to stumble anyone. I mean, I wouldn't do this in the world because somebody might see, but hey, it's just us. And God holds him accountable nonetheless for knowing and applying the word among believers the same way that he would among unbelievers. Third thing, the man from Judah is impressed by an experience and not even his own experience. The prophet says, I heard from an angel. And he said, wow, an angel, that doesn't happen every day. I mean, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Satan can appear as an angel of light. But beware of letting anyone else tell you God's plan for your life, no matter what kind of signs and wonders accompany it. Even an angel. Because no matter how profound an experience you have or somebody else claims to have had, God never contradicts himself. And no experience will ever supersede God's word. Along the same lines, fourth mistake that the man from Judah made. No new teaching is ever going to contradict or override the word of God. Possible the man from Judah got tripped up back in verse 18 when the prophet from Bethel said, hey, not only did an angel speak to me, he spoke to me by the word of God. I mean, this angel, you know, knew the word of God, used the word of God, so it must be true. Really, Satan knows the word of God. And we read in Galatians 1, if anyone comes to you, even an angel, with any other gospel, let him be accursed. Maybe what did the man from Judah in, fifth possibility, there wasn't anything obviously wrong. Here's this guy living in Bethel. He's not worshiping idols, at least not in any obvious way. Seems like a good guy. He you know, jumped on a donkey and rode to have fellowship with me. Seems like a good guy. Except the absence of bad is not the same as the presence of good. I had a conversation with a woman. This is years ago. Been married several times, and she came to me and she said, oh, I found a really good man this time. And she deserved one. She'd been through a lot. And she said, oh, I found a really good man this time. He doesn't hit me, ever. And I broke down. I'm having trouble even talking about it. I looked at her and I said, that's not good. That's just the absence of bad. Lack of obvious sin, hail fellow well met, that doesn't mean that someone is saved. That doesn't mean that someone's a believer. Those are five possibilities that come to my mind at least. Why did the man from Judah stumble? Was it one of those things? Was it a couple of them in combination? Maybe it's all of them, maybe it's none of them. The bottom line is that the man from Judah let someone other than God tell him what God's will was for his life. He didn't deal with God firsthand. Does God use teachers? I hope so, or I'm out of a job. And I don't think that dealing with God firsthand precludes the possibility that God can be speaking to you in a study like we're having tonight. But it doesn't change the fact that Scripture says, test all things, hold fast to that which is good. Test what? Test everything that comes out of Patrick's mouth against what's in this book. Don't believe it just because I say so, please. Because that's how the church stays the church. That's how we stay relevant. That's how we keep from dying. That's how we keep from being put on a shelf to gather dust and just wait for the rapture. We deal with God firsthand, each of us individually, all of us collectively, and we let what we hear from the Lord, we let God's word guide our priorities and shape our actions. And then we come together and we encourage each other with what we're hearing and exhort each other in what we're seeing, and we challenge and we sharpen each other, and we let God use us to refine each other. But before we do any of that, we take responsibility, each of us, for ourselves. And husbands, for your families, we take responsibility for hearing and applying God's word to our lives. Because the man of Judah could be any of us. I don't think it's an accident he's not named. He obviously had a name, real person, he had a real family. We don't get to know it, I think, because the Holy Spirit's inviting us to see how easily our names could be inserted in his place. Because the man of Judah could just as easily be a man of Wichita or Andover or Goddard, a woman of Haven or Hayesville or Augusta or Mays or Park City or wherever. I think the Holy Spirit wants us to see how easily it could happen when we don't deal with God firsthand, and how important, how vitally, critically important it is that we don't let it. Read those verses in Hebrews 2 once more. We must give earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away, because we could. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and it has, if every transgression and obedience received a just reward, like we just saw, how do we expect to escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Lord, we don't want to be put on a shelf. We don't want to miss out on all of the opportunities that you have for us. We want to be faithful, and we want that faithfulness to translate into rewards and opportunities in the next life. We look forward to coming back with you, to rule and reign with you. Sounds exciting to rule over cities, Lord. Teach us to be faithful. Convict us when we're not. And forgive us when we stray. We do. Gathered here tonight, maybe some of us are. Lord, I pray specifically for anybody who is looking at the man of Judah and saying, that's me. I pray for anyone here tonight who's looking at the life of Rehoboam and saying, that's me. Thank you for the example of the life of David, the example that God drops into the middle of all of this, reminding us, however grievous our sin, however far from you we run, your forgiveness is there. You're here tonight and you've been away from the Lord, whether it's a few hours, a few days, few years, maybe your entire lifetime, you've never come to God's throne of grace and said, forgive me.
I want to invite you right where you are, just in the privacy of your own hearts, to pray with me. The access to God's throne that Jesus purchased allows us to call upon his name on the basis of his blood. We get to ask and expect God's forgiveness. Satan wants us to forget that. He wants us to think we've been disqualified, that this one, this time, these many, this much, that something has put us beyond the reach of God's love. There is no such thing, not as long as we're drawing breath. And if you need God's forgiveness tonight, just pray with me. Lord, there's nothing about my life that you don't know. You know every sin. And I might not understand how much it grieves you, but I know that it does. I know that it's wrong. And I want to stop. Not because I fear the consequences, but because I love you. I want to be a vessel of your love. I want to enjoy your forgiveness and live in your grace. So I plead the blood of Jesus Christ and ask, forgive me, Lord, and cleanse me. Renew me and restore me. Use me for your kingdom. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.